was the late 1960s, I was a student in London, and they were fixing the gates of Hyde Park so they couldn't close them at night because they were off their hinges. A bunch of us, I must tell you that actually we were quite a reasonable bunch. We were four members of the College Christian Union, usually well behaved, decided to walk through the park, although it was supposed to be locked, and go from Hyde Park Corner to the Albert Memorial. Is the sound on? Right, is that slightly better? Okay. We decided to make our way to the Albert Memorial across Hyde Park well after midnight. We'd been out for supper, and we were gently, four of us, playing rugby with somebody's rolled-up Mac, passing quite well as we potted across the turf. And we got towards the Albert Memorial, and suddenly there was this shout of stop, and it was a police constable who explained to us that we shouldn't be there, and it was for our own good and safety. I mean, I wasn't that large. I was only 12 and a half stone, but slightly more athletic than I am now. We had a prop forward, and we had one woman amongst us, I have to admit, who no doubt needed protecting. She was captain of women's athletics for London University. I did want him to say the magic words that policemen are always supposed to say to you, which is stop in the name of the law, but they didn't. And I think that only ever came in 1950s melodramas, didn't it? Have you ever heard a constable say stop in the name of the law? No, nor I. But it's a well-known phrase, and in fact I recognise the authority of the policeman without him actually having to say that. We all put up with our tails between our legs, crawled out of the gate next to the Albert Memorial, and bathed ourselves very well all the way home. But it's the question of authority, and in the name of, that we're looking at today, particularly in these verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's going to be a bit of a Bible study. You may want to keep your thumb in page 1007, because it's what I'm working on, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. Today is Trinity Sunday, and in many parishes it used to be the lot of the poor young curate to explain the doctrine of the Trinity to the congregation. And in a sense, it's what I shall do, but it will be from what Jesus himself has told us about himself, about his Father, and about the Holy Spirit. And in particular, we're focusing on today's reading from Matthew's Gospel. And I'd like, during the course of this, to get rid of a number of misunderstandings which sometimes occur. Jesus meeting with the 11 on the mountain is not an alternative account of Jesus' departure to his place of authority, which we celebrated on Ascension Day and on the Sunday afterwards. It is an account of one very important meeting at which their situation and mission were made clear, very clear. How they were going to do it, who would do it, and how to tie it all together, they didn't have the foggiest idea about. Now, when in Acts of the Apostles, the book by Luke, we see them do it, we notice that they're led at every significant step by God-ordained circumstances and events, such as shipwrecks, jail-breaking angels, and earthquakes, but also plain, ordinary, everyday circumstances. We see them being led by Jesus' intervention. If you think of Stephen's vision of Jesus just before he was put to death, and of Paul's conversion, and they were led by the Holy Spirit's direction in cases too numerous to mention, but actually, in the book of Acts, very much as described by Jesus in John's Gospel about how the Holy Spirit works. It says that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. At first, they were a little wobbly, and from the next verse, we can see that they first saw him at a distance, and whether his coming up to them convinced them, I don't know. But Jesus then spoke of his own authority in quite uncompromising terms, and sometimes we've heard it so often, we forget the force of what he was saying. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." For the sake of not getting misunderstood, that means all authority everywhere in the universe. This was not new, and we'll look actually at a few bits of the New Testament to show that he'd talked about this before. Now, any version we have in our society or in our church of Jesus as a mere historical figure, or as a distant spiritual being with a vague influence on us, or as coming one day but detached for the time being from the real world in which we live, has missed the hope and the conviction which has cheered the church through 2,000 years. The New Testament is shot through with remarks about Jesus' present authority. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And in John's Gospel again, chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going back to God. On the first day of the church's real life, the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached to a crowd of bewildered Jewish and foreign believers in God, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And there's a lovely poetic bit in Paul's letter to the Ephesians about the present authority of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Poetic, but very forceful. There was no doubt in the New Testament writer's mind about the present authority of Jesus, even though it's not something we see as we look out every day. If I suggested to you that Moses was in the heavens overseeing the establishment of the kingdom of God, or Abraham, or St. Paul, or any of the great Christian leaders of the past, it would sound a very foolish overinflation of their importance and authority. To say it of Jesus Christ does not sound foolish, because the Gospels and the Epistles acknowledge that he is God by nature, as you might say. He is termed by all of them the Son of God in a way that no mere adopted child like you or I can ever be. Because this was a new revelation to the followers of God, which they began to understand during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and they understood much better at the time of his resurrection, they made much of it and repeated it lest anybody miss the point. The supremacy of Jesus is something that's very important to all the New Testament writers. To us brought up in this society, it may seem distinctly unobvious. And the problem is not that it contradicts the evidence seen by the church over the centuries, and probably seen by us personally if we have a relationship with God. It contradicts the spirit of the age, which is why it sounds daft. And sometimes we have to remember which side we're on. The next thing Jesus said was, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is easily misunderstood. It can seem to mean, go to each of the nations and make some disciples in each. We'll have 15% of Britain, 20% of France, 30% of the United States. But that's not what he's saying. What he actually says is, go to each of the nations and, go and make disciples, make into disciples all the nations. The best way of putting it is, what he's saying here is, go and make into my disciples all the nations. It wasn't meant to be a half job. Now, you will have noticed that the apostles are no longer with us. Nor had they finished the job of discipling all the nations by the time they went to be with their Lord. Had Jesus made a mistake? Did he expect that 11 men would successfully evangelize the world within 40 years? And I think it's a bit of a facetious question. Obviously, the answer's no, and obviously the church was meant to carry on the apostles' task. The commission which Jesus gave to them hasn't been withdrawn, the task hasn't been completed, so it does fall to us to carry on going and making disciples of all the nations. rephrase it, going and making into disciples all the nations of the earth. The next phrase Jesus used was baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, is this an instruction merely on the words we should say as we baptize? Because we do say them as we baptize, don't we? You're familiar with what is said. There are places in the Bible where Jesus does give us the words to say. For example, the Lord's Prayer, although we may use it as a pattern. But when we say in the name of, do we really mean reciting a formula only, or do we mean living that formula? Jesus uses, and the Bible uses the words in the name of in various ways. Can I read some of them to you? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me." Don't think it means that you just have to say the name of Jesus and that makes it in his name. "For where two or three are assembled in my name, I am there among them." It doesn't mean if three of us stand together and say the name Jesus, somehow that makes him there. Think about what it does mean. And Jesus says, "Whoever's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." What it actually says is, "for my name." Name and sake, in this case, are the same thing. And then there's a negative one. Jesus said, "For many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, and they will mislead many." So you notice that in the name doesn't just mean you say the name, it means you're there supporting it. When we do something in the name of, we don't just shout out the name as if of itself it would do something. We act with the authority of and in obedience to the named person. What we do and why we do it is more important than the words of explanation we offer as we do. So, when we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're acknowledging that the authority for baptizing and the obedience we owe to the persons are undivided. There's no conflict between obeying and doing things in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The calling of people by God to faith, we see in the New Testament, involves the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when people come to be baptized, at the point of obedience, it's the call of each and all of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of means in obedience to and by the authority of. And if we just make it a form of words, then we miss something. Jesus then said, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Now, it's suggested that each of the Gospels has a key verse which tells you why it's there. If you happen to just flip over the page, you'll find the first verse of Mark's Gospel is... let me read it out from that version. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark comes straight to the point and says, "Jesus has come, this is the good news." Luke's gospel, similarly, is really wrapped up in its first four verses. John's gospel, the key verse is probably in verse 20, "But these are recorded so that you may believe." And I suggest that probably the key verse in Matthew's gospel is this one, "teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And you might say to yourself, "Oh, where will we find that out?" And Matthew, you can almost hear saying, read the book, because the Matthew's Gospel contains so much of the teaching of how we should live as believers. More than any of the other Gospels, Matthew passes on teaching about how we should live in the church and in the kingdom. It demands not just faith in Christ and repentance, but sound teaching and faithful living amongst those of us who've been redeemed by Jesus. And the way we live will inevitably be different from that of the world which does not know him. Again, as we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's deeply involved in forming our lives as well as our faith, in training us as well as enabling us. Now, the next phrase Jesus used was, "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." As we know, the disciples left the scene at the end of the first century, at least. Probably all of them had died by the end of the first century. Either Jesus made a mistake in what he said, which I don't believe, or else he is with us, the continuing church. And a few verses on the subject, one of which I read before. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And again in John chapter 12, he said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Matthew's Gospel, right early on in verse 23, with the promise of Jesus, quotes the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew's Gospel describes how Jesus was God with us. And its last words tell us Jesus is still God with us. Those last few words, "I am with you till the end of the age." So we're looking today at Jesus' commission to the church. It wasn't the final thing he said. It wasn't the details of how to do it. It is the mission of the church and the situation it's in and the mission. I don't know, has anybody here ever served in the army cadets or in a military organization and attended an orders group? The first thing they do is tell you the situation and the mission. And the boss always does that himself. When you get on to the bit about the details of how that it's going to be done, it's sometimes handed on to the second in command or somebody to deal with. But the situation and the mission are always described by the boss. And that's what we have here. Jesus' mission statement for the campaign. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we'll carry out the mission as given to us by Jesus, enlightened and empowered by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, our response to Jesus' call to go and make